Welcome to Fireside Bookshelf, a place to discover some great books to enhance your study in Scripture. Ginger opens the doors to countless resources to help us understand and appropriate living in the world of differing dynamics, from culture issues, marriage, parenting, understanding the times we live in, all in accordance for growing in grace and truth in Jesus Christ. So let's listen in on today's featured presentation.
It seems only appropriate, with tomorrow being Valentine's Day, that we ask the question, what is love? The renowned 19th century Scottish evangelist Henry Drummond declares that it is the supreme good and is only meaningful when it is lived. It has the power to change hearts and change the world. His thoughtful and uplifting work on love has helped millions incorporate these elements into their lives. The simple beauty and positive truths of his dynamic message will encourage you to practice the power and blessing of love in every area of your life. So come be a part as we examine Henry Drummond's The Greatest Thing in the World. May this stirring portrait of love compel you to receive and share God's greatest gift of all. Everyone has asked himself the great question, what is the supreme good? You have a life before you. You can only live it once. What is the noblest object of desire, the supreme gift to covet? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us an amazing analysis of what the supreme thing is. He begins by contrasting love with the other things that in those days men thought much of, prophecy, faith, and charity. Why is love greater than prophecy, faith, or charity? Because the end is greater than the means, because the whole is greater than the parts. After contrasting love with these things, Paul explains to us that love is a compound thing. It's like light. You have seen a beam of light pass through a crystal prism and come out on the other side of the prism, broken up into its component colors, red, blue, yellow, violet, orange, and all the colors of the rainbow. So Paul passes this thing, love, through the magnificent prism of his inspired intellect, and it comes out on the other side, broken up into its elements. In these few words, we have what one might call the spectrum of love, the analysis of love. You will notice that they have common names, that they are virtues which we hear about every day, that they are things which can be practiced by every man and at every place in life. And how by a multitude of small things and ordinary virtues, the supreme thing is made up. The spectrum of love has 9 ingredients: patience, kindness, generosity, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, good temper, guilelessness, and sincerity. These make up the supreme gift, the stature of the perfect man. You will observe that they are all in relation to people, in relation to life. We hear much of the love of God. Christ spoke much of love to man. Romans 13:8-10 tells us that love is fulfilling the law. Did you ever think about what Paul meant by that? In those days, men were working the passage to heaven by keeping the 10 commandments and the 110 other commandments which they had manufactured out of them. But Christ came and said, I'll show you a simpler way. If you do one thing, you will do these 110 other things without even thinking about them. If you love, you will unconsciously fulfill the whole law. The supreme thing, in short, is not a thing at all, but the giving of a further finish to the countless words and acts which make up the sum of every common day. Patience. This is the normal attitude of love. Love passive, love waiting to begin, not in a hurry, ready to do its work when the summons comes, but in the meantime, wearing the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Love suffers long, bears all things, believes all things, hopeth all things, for love understands and therefore waits. Kindness. Have you ever noticed how much of Christ's life was spent in doing kind things? The greatest thing a man can do for his heavenly Father is to be kind to some of his other children. Drummond wonders why it is that we are all not kinder than we are. How much the world needs it, how easily it is done. So eloquently summed up in this famous quote, I shall pass through this world but once. Any good thing, therefore, that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now, for let me not defer it or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. Generosity. Love envieth not. This is love in competition with others. Whenever you attempt a good work, you will often find others doing the same kind of work, and sometimes, probably, doing it better. Envy them not. Envy is a feeling of ill will, and how little Christian work is a protection against this unchristian feeling. Let us fortify ourselves with generosity. Humility. After you have been kind, after love has stolen forth into the world and done its beautiful work, then go back into the shade again and say nothing about it. For love waives self-satisfaction. Love knows all comes from God above. Love does not boast and is not puffed up. Courtesy. This facet of love may seem somewhat strange, but this is love in society, love in relation to etiquette. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Courtesy is said to be love in the little things. Politeness has been defined as love in the trifles. And the one secret of politeness is to love. Unselfishness. Love seeketh not her own. Notice that it says love seeks not even that which is her own. We hear much today about people's rights, about their due, what they are owed. But in reality, it's not hard to give up our rights because they are often external. The difficult thing is to give of ourselves. The more difficult thing still is to not seek things for ourselves at all. For after we have sought things, bought them, won them, deserved them, we have taken the cream off them already for ourselves. So it is of little consequence then to give them up. But not to seek them, to look every man not to his own things, but to the things of others, that is the difficulty, Drummond tells us. Why does love not seeketh her own? Because there is no true happiness in having and getting, but only in giving. The world has the wrong scent in pursuit of happiness. They think it consists in having and getting, and in being served by others. But love teaches us that it consists of giving and in serving others. Good temper. This facet of love is a very remarkable one. Love is not provoked. Nothing could be more striking than that you find this here. We are inclined to look upon bad temper as a very harmless weakness. We speak of it as a mere infirmity of nature, a family failing, a matter of temperament. Not a thing to take into very serious account in estimating a person's character. Yet right here, in the heart of this analysis of love, Drummond reveals, it finds a place. And the Bible again and again returns to condemn it as one of the most destructive elements in human nature. The truth is there are two great classes of sins, sins of the body and sins of the disposition. The prodigal son may be taken as the type of the first, the elder brother of the second. Temper is very significant, not because of what it is alone, but because of what it reveals. It is a test for love, a symptom, a revelation of an unloving nature at the bottom. It is the intermittent fever which speaks of the disease within, a sample of the most hidden products of the soul, involuntarily revealed when one's guard is down. A want of patience, a want of kindness, a want of generosity, a want of courtesy, a want of unselfishness are all instantaneously symbolized in one flash of temper. Hence it is not enough to deal with the temper, Drummond cautions. We must go to the source and change the innermost nature, and the angry humors will die away of themselves. Souls are made sweet not by taking the acid fluids out, but by putting something else in. A great love, a new spirit, the spirit of Christ. Willpower does not change people. Time does not change people. Christ does. Guilelessness. Love takes no account of evil. Guilelessness is the grace for suspicious people. The possession of it is the great secret of personal influence. You will find, if you think for a moment, that the people who influence you are the people who believe in you. In an atmosphere of suspicion, people shrivel up, but in an atmosphere of belief, they expand and find encouragement and fellowship. Love thinketh no evil. It imputes no motive. It sees the bright side and puts the best construction on every action. What a delightful state of mind to live in. If we want to influence and elevate others, we need to understand that often success is in proportion to their belief of our belief in them and becomes the hope and the pattern of what they may become. Sincerity. Love rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. A quality which probably no English word, and certainly not sincerity, adequately defines. It includes perhaps more strictly the self-restraint which refuses to make capital out of others' faults, the charity which delights not in exposing the weaknesses of others, the sincerity of purpose which endeavors to see things as they are. One who will accept only what is real, who strives for the facts, who searches for the truth with a humble and unbiased mind, and then cherishes whatever he finds at any sacrifice. He will rejoice not in what he has been taught to believe, not in this church's doctrine or that church's doctrine, not in this ism or in that ism, but will rejoice in the truth. What I've shared here today is just a quick overview of Drummond's analysis of love. Because, as Henry writes, the real business of our lives is to have these things fitted into our character. This is the supreme work to which we need to address ourselves in this world, to learn love. Is life not full of opportunities for learning love? This world is not a playground, it is a schoolroom. Life is not a holiday, but an education. And one eternal lesson for all of us is, how can we love better? We do not strengthen the soul in different ways under different rules from those in which we strengthen the body and mind. If we do not exercise, we develop no muscles. If we do not exercise our soul, we acquire no muscles in our soul, no strength of character, no vigor of moral fiber, no beauty of spiritual growth. Love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion. It is a rich, strong, vigorous expression of the whole round Christian character, the Christ-like nature in its fullest development. And the constituents of this great character are only going to be built up by ceaseless use and practice. What was Christ doing in the carpenter shop? Practicing. Though perfect, Scripture tells us that he still had to learn obedience and grew in wisdom and in favor with God. Therefore, Drummond advises us, do not quarrel with your lot in life. Do not complain of its never-ceasing cares, its petty environment, the vexations you have to stand, the small and sordid souls you have to live and work with. Above all, do not resent temptation. Do not be perplexed because it seems to thicken round you more and more, and ceases neither for effort, nor for agony, nor prayer. This is the practice which God appoints you, and it is having its work in making you patient, and humble, and generous, and unselfish, and kind, and courteous. Do not grudge the hand that is molding the still too shapeless image within you. It is growing more beautiful, though you see it not, and every touch of temptation may add to its perfection. Therefore, keep in the heart of life. Do not isolate yourself. Be among people, among troubles, the difficulties and obstacles. For as von Goethe reminds us, talent develops itself in the solitude, character in the stream of life. And in the stream of this world, life is chiefly where we learn to love. How? Drummond tells us to make it easier. He has named and described a few elements of love. But these are only elements. Love is something more than the sum of its ingredients. a glowing, dazzling ether. And love is something more than all of its elements, a palpitating, quivering, sensitive, living thing. How then are we to have this transcendent, living whole conveyed into our souls? We brace our wills to secure it. We try to copy those who have it. We lay down rules about it. We watch. We pray. But these things alone will not bring love into our nature. Love is an effect, and only as we fulfill the right condition can we have the effect produced. Shall I tell you what the cause is? Drummond asks. In 1 John 4:19 we find these words. We love because he first loved us. Because he first loved us, the effect follows that we love him, and we love all men. We cannot help it. Because he loved us, we love. Our heart is slowly changed. Contemplate the love of Christ, and you will love. Stand before the mirror, reflecting Christ's character, and you will be changed into the same image from tenderness to tenderness. There is no other way. You cannot love to order. You can only look at the lovely object, fall in love with it, and grow in likeness to it. Look at the great sacrifice as he laid down himself all through his life and upon the cross of Calvary, and loving him, you must become like him. Love begets love. It is a process of induction. Put a piece of iron in the presence of an electrified body, and that piece of iron for a time becomes electrified. It has changed into a temporary magnet in the mere presence of a permanent magnet. And as long as you leave the two side by side, they are both magnets alike. So remain side by side with him who loved us and gave himself for us, and you too will become a permanent magnet. That is the inevitable effect of love. Any man who fulfills that cause must have that effect produced in him. The love of God melts down the unlovely heart in us and creates in us a new creature who is patient, humble, gentle, and unselfish. There is no other way to get it. There is no mystery about it. We love others. We love all. We love our enemies because he first loved us. Paul had a remarkable reason for singling out love as the supreme possession, and it is this. It lasts. Love, Paul urges, never fails. He then provides one of his marvelous lists of the great things of the day and exposes them one by one. Paul runs over the things that men thought were going to last and shows that they are fleeting, temporary, and pass away. It was any mother's ambition for her boy in those days that he would become a prophet. For hundreds of years, God had never spoken by means of any prophet, and at the time, the prophet was greater than the king. But Paul writes, "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." The Bible is full of prophecies, and one by one they have failed. What this means is, having been fulfilled, their work is finished. They have nothing more to do now in the world except to feed a devout man's faith. Then Paul talks about tongues. That was another thing that was greatly coveted, yet Paul tells us, "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." For illustration purposes, let's look at languages in general. Consider the words in which these chapters of the Bible were written. Greek. It's gone. Take Latin, the other great tongue of those days. It ceased long ago. So many languages are dying out before our eyes. Then Paul goes further and with even greater boldness adds, "Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away." The wisdom of the ancients, where is it? It's entirely gone. A schoolboy today knows more than Sir Isaac Newton knew. If you put yesterday's newspaper in the fire, its knowledge has vanished away. You can buy old editions of the great encyclopedias for just a few dollars. Their knowledge has passed away. All the boasted science and philosophy of this day will soon be old. Can you tell me anything that's going to last? Drummond questions. There are many things Paul did not choose to name. He did not mention money, fortune, and fame. But he picked out the great things of his time, the things the best men thought had something in them, and brushed them definitively aside. Paul had no charge against these things in themselves. All he said about them was that they would not last. They were great things, but not supreme things. There were things beyond them. Drummond asserts what we are stretches past what we do, beyond what we possess. Many things that men denounce as sins are not sin, but they are temporary. We often see this in the New Testament. John says of the world, not that it is wrong, but simply that it passes away. There is a great deal of the world that is delightful and beautiful. There is a great deal in it that is great and engrossing, but it does not last. All that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are but for a little while. Love not the world. Nothing that it contains is worth the life and the sanctification of your immortal soul. The immortal soul must give itself to something that is immortal, and the only immortal things are these. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Some think that there may come a time when two of these three things will pass away, faith into sight, hope into fruition. Paul does not say so, Drummond notes. We do not know all the conditions of the eternal life that is to come, but what is certain is that love must last, because God is love. Covet, therefore, that everlasting gift, that one thing which it is certain is going to stand, that one coinage which will be current in the universe when all other currencies of all the nations of the world are useless and unaccepted. We give ourselves to many things. Let us give ourselves first to love. Let at least the first great object of our lives be to achieve the character defended in these words, the character, and it is the character of Christ, which is built around love. Did you ever notice how continually John associates love and faith with eternal life? Eternal life is to know God, and God is love. Therefore, love must be eternal. Paul is showing us the reason why, in the nature of things, love should be the supreme thing, because it's going to endure. We are called to love. Within the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 13 verses it contains, we are given a clear and complete picture of love and its attributes. It describes to us, in the most practical language, the character of God, because He is love. If we do not have love, we have nothing. So what will you do in order that love and its facets become real in your life, become more than just words and slogans? Will you turn from the world's false definition of love and determine that only God, who is love, can ultimately define it? Will you, as Drummond calls us, see this world not as a playground, but as a schoolroom, and surrender to the great teacher in order that he may transform your life to mirror his, and in the process reflect his love out unto the world? Or will one day your life be summed up by these final words? I lived for myself, I thought for myself and none beside, just as if Jesus had never lived, as if he'd never died. The choice is yours. The Greatest Thing in the World by Henry Drummond can generally be found through your local Christian bookstore or online in hardcover, paperback, and in digital and audio formats. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and to provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
We hope today's featured highlights will spark an interest for you to consider adding this work to your library. In times when busyness is our business, we need to kindle the lost art of reading, allowing our minds and bodies to pause for refreshing. Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hartz. You can hear us anytime by going to our podcast menu at sharonhartz.org. This is a great benefit for the person who is on the go. Thank you for joining us today, and tune in for our next feature at this same time next week.